Sometimes I come to a chapter like chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. I have to remind myself that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable for doctrine and for correction, for reproof and correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And that applies to this chapter here in 1 Samuel 25. The story about a man named Nabal who was a fool. In fact, his name means fool. And I recommend you don't name your kids Nabal or fool, either one. And how he got that name is kind of amazing. I wish I knew. But we read about a man who's a fool, who's married to a woman who's extremely beautiful and wise. And then there's David in the mix. And the encounters of these three souls, it's just amazing. The more I read this, the more delighted I was with all the amazing things that are found in it. So, let's jump right in, chapter 25, verse 1. Samuel died, and all of Israel gathered and eulogized him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. David arose and descended to the wilderness of Paran. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. Now, this Carmel is not Mount Carmel up in the northwest of Israel. This is down in the south, another Carmel. Many of the towns in Israel, they had various towns with the same name. This one's down in the area of Paran, down near the Negev. The man was very wealthy. He owned 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. The following ones happened at the shearing of a sheep in Carmel. The man's name was Nabal, or Naval in Hebrew, and his wife's name was Abigail. The woman was intelligent and beautiful in form. Now, my Hebrew Bible with the English translation leaves out the phrase in form. They just want you to think of her face. But in the Hebrew, I want you to know how it is. It says she's beautiful in form. But the Torah says the same about Rachel, that she is beautiful in form and in her face. And Esther, it says she's beautiful in her form and in her face. You know, I've often said, you know, modesty and how women should dress especially is always a topic, and it always should be. It is something that should always be considered and always be refined and always tuned. Some people have no modesty, and other people, what they want to do is not even deal with it. So some wear the bikini and some wear the burqa. And both are wrong. There's a femininity that is to be displayed and adorned. There's a beauty God has given a woman, and there's a way that it should be displayed that gives glory to God, gives glory to the husband. And then there's a way it should not be displayed because it robs glory. And, you know, it's hard to make hard and fast rules about this. But I think as long as the women, I see the women, Beth Dacoon, have always been so modest, I just say, keep it up. Whatever you're doing, however you're discussing it, and however you're arriving at the ways you're dressing, I say, well done. And I've been in a lot of congregations where I could not say this. This is one of the few where I can say, ladies, well done. You're beautiful and you're feminine, but you don't draw attention to things that should not be drawn attention to. And at the same time, you're an adornment to your husbands, and you display God's beauty and grace in a very tasteful and modest way. I say, well done. Keep it up. So anyways, we have a lot of Abigails here. We really do. So her name was Abigail. She was intelligent. She's beautiful in form, but the man was difficult and an evildoer. He was a descendant of Caleb. Now, the man's name was Nabal. Nabal means fool. And whenever I think of Nabal, I have to think of Laban. And when I think of Laban, I think of Nabal. Because you notice in English how their names are the same, just spelled backwards? The exact same thing is true in Hebrew. The exact same thing. And that's not an accident. Laban is spelled in Hebrew Lamed, Beit, Nun. There are no vowels in Hebrew, just consonants. Lamed, Beit, Nun. And Nabal is spelled Nun, Beit, Lamed. So both in Hebrew and English, they're spelled backwards. They're mirror images. Now the Holy Spirit does these sorts of things to draw our attention to them, so we can see two halves of a truth. Put two things together and get a fuller picture. So let's make some comparisons just quickly. I don't want to take a lot of time with this, but enough to get you started thinking about it. You can continue to chew on it mentally through the week. You remember Jacob is the main story when it comes to Laban, and David is the main story, the main character when it comes to Nabal. Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau, who is trying to kill him. David is fleeing from King Saul, who is trying to kill him. Jacob was related to Laban because Jacob's mother, Rebecca, was Laban's sister. I always get Rachel and Rebecca mixed up, as you know. But David is also related to Nabal in kind of a distant way. It tells us that Nabal was a descendant of Caleb. Now, Caleb was a Gentile. He was a Kenizzite. And I know there's a certain individual in our congregation. I don't want to mention names, but Bonnie insists that Caleb was actually Jewish by birth. She's not here. But you can call her and get the other side of the story. We get along fine, but this is also, we always have a friendly controversy going about whether Caleb was born a Jew or born a Gentile. I believe he was born a Gentile, because it refers to him as a Kenizzite. And he came out in the mixed multitude when Israel came out of Egypt under Moses. And it's interesting to think of Joshua and Caleb, Jew and Gentile, arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, marching in, being two out of that older generation that inherited the land. I think it's a beautiful picture. But Caleb, whether he's born Jewish or whether he's adopted into the Jewish family, he was adopted into the tribe of Judah, the same tribe that David's from. So there is a family connection there. They're part of the same tribe. We see that Laban is served by Jacob. Jacob serves Laban's flocks, and David and his men serve Nabal's flocks. And you know the story of how Jacob requested a bride from Laban, the beautiful Rachel. David just requests food, but he turns out getting a bride too. Laban mistreated Jacob, and Nabal mistreats David and his men. But Jacob received a large portion of the flocks of Laban, and David received a large portion of the feast of Nabal. And then Jacob marries Laban's daughter, and David marries Nabal's wife after Nabal dies. Now, what's this business about pointing out that Nabal, a name that means fool, is a son of Caleb? Caleb is one of the good guys. I named our youngest son Caleb. Our oldest son is Joshua, and our youngest son is Caleb. I love that name. So why does it point out he's a descendant of Caleb? What's important here? Well, every person who speaks Hebrew knows that Caleb has a literal meaning and it has a spiritual meaning. And there are two opposite meanings. The word Caleb means dog. But it also means wholehearted or with heart. Because you see, these last two letters of Caleb's name, Lamet Beit, spell the word lev, heart. All right? And whenever you put the letter kaf in front of the word, it means like or as or according to, and has other subtle meanings. But it means like, look at this. This is, there's nothing like this. It can have that kind of flavor as well. And so we know that Caleb in the Torah was a man who was wholehearted. He followed God. He followed the commandments. He followed Moses with all of his heart. And out of that entire generation that came out of Egypt, two men went into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb, because he was wholehearted. He followed God with all of his heart. You know, all of us, in a way, are like Caleb. We can act like a dog who follows his own animal appetites, or we can get wholehearted and devoted to our master. Nabal, he was a fool, and he was a slave to his animal passions, whereas the Caleb in the Torah was faithful to his master, inherits the land and is a giant of faith. So it's interesting to have these two men, Caleb and Nabal, because we can see where our wholeheartedness can lead us. You know, a person who gives themselves fully and completely, that's a wonderful thing, but there's a warning. Be careful who you give yourself to completely. Because you can give yourself over to error, to sin, and to animal passions. Or you can give yourself to those things which are eternal, those things that are righteous, those things that are godly. And we have an example here of Caleb and one of his descendants. The one followed God, and one wanted nothing to do with God. So, well, let's move on. It says in verse 4, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 attendants, and David said to the attendants, go up to Carmel and approach Nabal, inquiring after his peace, after his shalom. In Israel today, if you want to ask someone, how are you? You say, Mashlomka, how is your peace? And they'll say something like, Shalomi Tov, my peace is fine. And so David is telling his men, go inquire after Nabal's welfare. Ask after his peace in my name. Verse 6. And say, by the way, is this one of those chapters my verses are often yours? All right? I think it is. If it's not now, it will be. So if I say 6, it could be 5 or it could be 7. It won't be off more than one verse. And say, such successful life. May you be at peace. May your household be at peace. And peace be upon all that is yours. Now this is a very wise formula, this blessing that David sends his messengers with. He says, may you be at peace. Second, may your household be at peace. You know, based upon this passage, the sages have come up with some brilliant little nuggets of truth. And one rabbi, Rabbi Nassim, said, whoever makes peace within his household is considered as if he made peace within all of Israel. But the sages go on to say that a man cannot make peace in his household until he himself is at peace. Have you ever seen a home, maybe a believer's home, and it's just not at peace, and the parents are pulling their hair out and racking their brains trying to figure out how to make the kids just fit together, be a family, and make everything go smoothly? And almost invariably, you see that the parents are not at peace. Within themselves, with one another. Almost invariably, there's tension and inner turmoil in one or both of the parents. And as a result, there's not peace in the home either. So, David sends the message, peace be upon you. May you be at peace. Second, may your household be at peace. And then third, may peace be upon all that is yours. See how it flows out from the heart, starts with the individual, into the home, and then out from there. Too many times we try to work that backwards. We try to make our world and our work and our ministry and everything just work just great. We put our family second. It doesn't work that way, folks. It just doesn't work that way. It's upside down. Verse 7, and now I have heard that they are shearing for you. Now your shepherd stayed with us. We did not shame them, and they did not lack anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your attendants, and they will tell you so. Therefore, let my attendants find favor in your eyes. For we have come because of your celebration. Please give whatever you can to your servants and to your son, to David. That was the message. David's attendants came and spoke in accordance with all these words to Nabal in David's name. And then they rested. Nabal replied to David's servants and said, and here we begin to see the signs and the traits of a fool. Yes, sir.
When were Nabal's people when did David protect this Nabal's people?
After he had fled from Saul, he had fled to this area, and apparently he had his men kind of scatter out with his shepherds, and like, you know, just protect these other shepherds here. Just stay with them. It's a good way to hide in out in the open, just kind of split up and hide with the shepherds or someone else. And so David's men did. I mean, this is kind of what we're assuming in the background. And so they had been with the shepherds probably through the lambing season and on through the summer. And it was probably getting up to the time to shear the sheep, which is always a great festival with lots of food and because you're bringing in all the wool and so on. So they've probably been with him for quite a time between the time he fled from Saul in the previous chapter until this point. So that's our best guess.
No, not at all.
No, it's just the shearing time, sheep shearing time. Traits of a fool. Now, there are probably a lot more than the ones listed in this chapter, but this chapter gives us a pretty clear picture of the traits of a fool. Now, the scriptures tell us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Children act foolishly by nature, and when they're real young, it can even be cute. But as they grow up, it gets less and less cute. In fact, it becomes ugly and it becomes deadly. And you can have some of these traits and still be a fool. Most people don't have all of them, although I've met a few, and probably you as well. But you can almost look at these traits as being like a thermometer, you know, and how big of a fool are you, you know, as it goes up and down. So what I want you to do is this. Our tendency is when we look at traits of a negative person, we want to try to think, oh, I know somebody just like that. That's not the important thing. The important thing is, are any of these traits in me? Not me. I'm working on me. You. All right. I hope we got that cleared up. What's the first thing Nabal says? Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? Well, he knew he was the son of Jesse, so he must have known something about him. But the first trick of a fool is ignorance. Ignorance. Ignorant and proud of it. Who is David? And he wasn't asking it in a sincere way, like, well, who is this man who's asking for these things? He was asking it in a mocking way, because notice he says, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? Well, they hadn't told him he was the son of Jesse. Nabal knew who David was. But he's looking down his nose at him. He's acting in ignorance. And if a fool isn't ignorant enough already to start with, he'll act ignorant simply to avoid responsibility. Then the next thing he says is, these days the rebellious servants have increased, each against his master. Prejudice. You notice what he does, and I notice this going on all the time as I listen to political commentary. What he does, he takes David and his men and just groups them in with a larger group that he doesn't like. You hear political commentaries doing this all the time. Oh, he's a liberal. You know? Therefore, he's bad. He's mentally ill and he's, you know, a Marxist in disguise. Or he's a conservative. He's selfish and he's racist and he's rich and, you know, whatever. And so when you find out a person, you can put a label on them, you can put them in this group that you don't like, and then you're done with it. You don't have to think about it anymore. But that is not how God wants us to deal with people. We can do this on a political level. We can do it on a racial level. We can do it on a religious level. Well, I don't want any Muslim moving in next to me. And who knows, that Muslim might be the best neighbor in the neighborhood. You don't know. And I have so many times have had a prejudice against some group, only to meet one of these people in this group I thought was just utterly wicked, utterly stupid, utterly whatever, only to find out that I was the one who was stupid and wicked. We need to deal with people on an individual level, because each person is a soul created by God. And though that person may wear this label or that label or have a label put upon them, we cannot deal with people according to their labels. We must deal with every man, every woman, on the basis of who they are. All right? That's what we must do. The labels are man-made things. The essence of what that soul is and who that soul is, that's a God thing. And that's the way we need to deal with people. But what does Nabal do? He's one of these rebellious servants. They're all rising against their masters. He just puts them in a group and he washes his hands of it. The third thing, verse 11, should I take from my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and I give them to men whose origin I do not know? Selfishness. A lot of selfishness. In fact, in that one verse, that one question, He refers to himself 8 times in the Hebrew. English translations may leave out one of the my's or one of the I's, but in Hebrew, 8 times he refers to himself. Shall I take from my bread, my water, my... He's just whining about me. It's entirely self-centered. And it's interesting that this I, me, my occurs 8 times. 8 is the number of what? Number of life. Yes, the number of life. And you can see that Nabal's life is entirely wrapped up in himself. Now what we're going to do is to look at some more of the traits of a fool. We're going to skip a little bit later in the story. These first 3 traits, ignorance, prejudice, selfishness, come from Nabal's own speech in 1 Samuel 25, verses 10 and 11. But now let's jump over to verses 36 and 37. And then we'll come back and pick up the story where we left off. Over in verse 36. Now this is after David has decided, after being rebuffed by Nabal in this way and being treated so ugly, in such an ugly fashion, David just decides, all right, I'm going to kill Nabal. I'm going to kill his family. I'm going to kill all his people. I'm going to eat his food. And he decides, this guy does not deserve to live. This righteous indignation rose up into David, and he decided, I'm going to go kill him. But Abigail, Nabal's wise and beautiful wife, hears, and she loads up some donkeys with lots and lots and lots of food, the best of the feast, and she begins to ride towards David and encounters him. She prostrates herself before him, takes the blame, gives him the gift of this food. And we see that David's anger is assuaged, and he turns from killing Nabal. Then Abigail goes back home. When she gets back, it says in verse 36, Abigail then came to Nabal, and behold, he was having a feast in this house, a feast fit for the king. In a fool's life, there's only room for one to reign, and that's self. A fool is a king of his own life. He does not recognize other authority. He is his own authority. He's having a feast in his house, a feast fit for king. Completely self-indulgent. And it says next that Nabal's heart was pleased about himself. Pride. Nabal's heart was pleased about himself. You know, it's interesting too. Nabal may not have been stupid. He could have been a very intelligent guy. To be this wealthy, probably took intelligence. So he's wealthy and he's intelligent. He might have even been good looking to boot and a fool. Don't think because someone is wealthy and intelligent or attractive that they must necessarily be good and wise. And then we see he was very drunk. So we see a lack of self-control. Drunkenness in Scripture is always a code word for lack of self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And if you're under the control of anything else, if you're under the influence of something else, to that degree you are drunk. To that degree you have lost your self-control. And you know, I get real tired of hearing people. I know this is a hobby horse of mine, and forgive me if I've repeated this too many times. But one of my pet peeves is in a lot of modern Christian and messianic expression, you hear people saying, I was drunk on the Spirit. I say hogwash. There's no such thing. There's no such thing. And then they quote Paul where he says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Notice what Paul says. It didn't say be drunk with the Spirit, it says be filled. You see, a person who's filled with the Spirit has iron self-control. The self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So when you see people rolling the aisles and barking like dogs and howling and making fools of themselves because they're drunk on the Spirit, it's not God's Spirit and it ain't holy. Remember, as we were talking in the prayer service a little bit, the more filled with God's Spirit you become, the more like God you become, the more human you become. But when I see people claim to be filled with God's Spirit, and yet they're acting literally like animals, that is not God's Spirit. Anything but. So, and then what happens next? and says in the last part of the verse, she did not tell him anything minor or major until the morning's light. We see that Nabal was completely ignorant of the unseen. He had no idea how close to death he had come, and he had no idea of God's grace at work through his life. He was ignorant of judgment, and he was ignorant of grace. He was ignorant of anything unseen. This is a fool. If anybody can look at this life and think, this is all there is foolish. Because in every one of us, there's a spark of God. We have a spirit. And in that spirit, keeps telling us, I am not satisfied with this world. The more we see, the more we do, the more we accumulate, the more we experience, that thing in us keeps saying, I'm not satisfied. There's nothing physical, there's nothing in this world that can satisfy me. Because you see, that thing inside you that's hungry is something that's invisible. And it's hungry for the invisible, for the eternal, for the unseen, for the spiritual, because those things are the truly real things. I was thinking this evening while we were praying, we did the prayer thanking God for the Shabbat. And while I was reading the words, my mind was going through thinking, is there anything more spiritual? Is there any gift more spiritual than the Sabbath? It's not something you can put in your pocket. It's not something you can go to the store and buy. It's not something you can measure and weigh. It's not something you can give to somebody else. It's just a thing that comes once a week for 24 hours that you can enter into or not. Now the whole world just went through the last 24-hour period. The whole world went through the Sabbath. But only those who have the spiritual mindset to realize it's a commandment to make the Sabbath holy. God rested on this day. He invites us to come rest with Him. We're to set it apart. We're to keep it holy. We're not to pursue our own pleasure. And just to have that subtle little mind change, that little tiny micro switch just flip over and say, holy time. What's less significant than that? Yet what's more profound than that? What's possibly more spiritual than that little decision, I am going to keep this Sabbath? Think about it. What could be more spiritual than that? It's a change in attitude that changes your whole life. Now, ignorance of the unseen. And then this is a very colorful phrase, this next verse. And it was in the morning when Nabal had become sober. And now in the Hebrew it says when the wine had gone out of Nabal. And here's something interesting. When you take the name Nabal, that those three letters, and you pronounce it Nevel, it means wineskin. Wineskin and Nabal are spelled exactly the same. But when you change the vowels, when you just change the pronunciation, it becomes a wineskin. So when the wine went out of the wineskin, when the wine went out of Nabal, says his wife told him of these matters, his heart died within him, and it was like a stone. Your translation may say, and he was like a stone. It could be either one. It could be heart, or it could be he. You know, in English we have he, masculine, she, feminine, and it, which is neuter. But in Hebrew, there's no neuter. Everything's masculine or feminine. So this word for it can also be he. So I think it means it. He got a dead and stony heart. His heart of flesh was turned into a heart of stone. But praise God, we have a God who can take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh, replace it with a heart of flesh. But this is the end of a fool. He will always wind up here unless he repents. And he confesses his foolishness and turns to God and asks God for wisdom. He will eventually wind up with a dead and stony heart. Impenetrable. Impervious to the grace of God. And then 10 days later, he dies. It happened after 10 days that Adonai struck Nabal and he died. I know David had to be awful glad that David didn't strike Nabal and kill him. By the way, as you read next week's chapter, chapter 26, we're going to try to cover 26 and 27 next week. I want you to take chapter 24, 25, and 26, because they all have a similar theme. In each of the chapters, you're going to see David had the chance to kill an enemy, and he was encouraged to kill an enemy, and then he pulled back from it. Last week, remember, Saul comes into the cave where David and his men are hiding, and Saul doesn't know it. And they say, David, this is your chance. He's delivered. God's delivered Saul in your hands. Go kill him. David takes a knife, goes up behind him, sneaks up, cuts off the corner of his robe, spares Saul's life. This week, he's ready to go kill Nabal. Then Abigail comes along and appeals to him and offers him a gift. And he thanks her for turning him from bloodshed. And then next week, you'll see where Saul and his camp are asleep, and Abner, Saul's bodyguard, is asleep. And David sneaks down to the camp with a couple of his men. And one of them says, David, this is your chance. Take the spear and just kill him. Be done with it. I'll do it for you. But David doesn't. He takes Saul's spear and he takes his water jug and leaves. And in the morning, he says, look, Saul, Abner's not doing a very good job as your bodyguard. I could have killed you, but I didn't. In all three chapters, you see this opportunity to grasp what God has promised. But David, being a man after God's own heart, he waits on God to deliver it to him. If only we can learn to do the same thing. So many times we receive a promise of God, then the enemy provides an opportunity to grasp that thing in a way that will taint it a bit. And we fall for it. If only we can learn to be patient. If God has promised it to you, let God deliver it to you. Use wisdom and use patience. Let God have all the glory. How awful it would have been if David had come to the throne having killed Nabal and all of his family and all of his servants. What a black mark against his name that would have been. But he could come to the throne with a clear conscience. So let us be careful as well of not grasping and taking something. We should wait on it. Yes, Jim.
Is there a
Oh, I think so. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think because David was patient, David did what we've talked about here before, about creating that vacated space. Remember us talking about that in the past? New folks probably haven't. It's one of the most important spiritual principles I've ever learned. And that is this. When there's an opportunity to act, okay? There's an opportunity, you see a situation and everything in you screams out, dive in there and fix it. Dive in there and deal with it. Dive in there and do what needs to be done. If you'll just step back from that. When there's a space that you could fill, but you choose not to, what you create is a vacated space. It's a space that's begging you to come in there and deal with things the way they need to be dealt with. And yet you don't. You create an empty space, and then guess who will show up to fill that space? God will. But he always lets you go through the door first. To open the door, you want to go through? You want to do this? You say, no, you first. And when you do that, when you create that vacated space, and you'll know it when you're there, you'll notice everything in your being screaming out, do something. And those are probably the times you probably should do nothing. And when you don't do anything, there's this empty space, a spiritual vacuum. And if you refuse to step into it, if you're patient, if you wait, God steps in and fills it with himself. And the ending is always perfect. Always perfect. Well, I know so many times something needed to be done and I did it and I kept thinking, why did I feel so guilty? Why did that taste so sour in my mouth after I did it? How come the fruit wasn't good? And simply because I stepped in where God would have preferred to step in himself. Learn the principle of creating a vacated and empty space. Now, when you when something needs to be done and everything screams out, don't do anything, that's probably the time to step in and do something. You know, there is that saying that the sages have, when there is no man, strive thou to be a man. In other words, when there's no one to lead, then step up to bat, like Abigail did. Exactly. There's a time to do the one, there's time to do the other. And a wise person will know the difference. Yes, Dia. She probably didn't marry him right after her husband died. It looks that way, but she would have waited. She would have waited at least 90 days because that was the Jewish tradition that you don't marry a widow within 90 days. And the reason for that is very common sense, is that if she, if you marry a widow right away and she has a child, you really don't know who the father is. You see, was it the first husband or the second husband? So you wait 90 days. And then when you marry her and she has a child, there's no question who the father is. So there's no question that the proposal for marriage took place soon, but there would have been a waiting time before he had actually cohabited with her. Remember, in Judaism, the engagement is the same as the marriage, even though the cohabiting and living together comes later. It probably was. David had a knack for being smitten by women. <That's>, he was very smittable, I guess you could say. Now, speaking of... yes, go ahead, Addie.
Was Abigail's marriage arranged to you, or were they...
You're reading my mind. You are reading my mind because... I thought, how did these two ever hook up? You know? Abigail, this epitome, paragon of wisdom and beauty and grace and humility, get hooked up with Nabal, the man whose name means fool. It must have been arranged. But here's something I want to look at this on a different level too. All scriptures profit for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. We can look at this on a different level. And this is this. Many times in Scripture, when you see a married couple, they don't represent a married couple. They represent each one of us. The body on the one hand, and the soul and the spirit on the other. And think of Nabal and Abigail, married, one flesh. The fool and this woman of wisdom and grace. And you got a picture of you and me. Because our soul is something that God loves. He finds it beautiful. And He wants to refine it more. And our spirit is the thing that is the Holy of Holies within us that wants His Shekinah to come and dwell in. So this hidden part is a picture of Abigail, who wants what's right, who sees that her husband's a fool. And she's a woman who loves wisdom, loves beauty. And she recognizes that her husband's in danger, and she goes and lays down her life before David, prostrates herself in humility. Yet Nabal is like this yetzer hara, this evil inclination, the flesh. You know, you read Paul's writings, you see very clearly our enemy, more than Satan, is this stuff right here, the flesh. And you see in Nabal the appetites of a dog, an animal, just the fleshly appetites run rampant. And they're married together. She can't really leave him. Okay? So, here they are. So what's the solution? Well, when you come to this amazing passage, as you go down a little bit further in verse, actually we're going to go back to the middle of the chapter, Abigail finds out what's transpired between David and her husband Nabal. And she even refers to her husband as a Ben Belial, a son of Belial. Remember we talked about Belial back in the first couple chapters of Samuel? Belial means without a yoke. All right? Beli, without, all, a yoke. And when you see the phrase there, it's in verse 17, Ben Belial, when you see it in Hebrew, you put Ben, son, and Belial, without a yoke, son of a nun yoke, when you put them together right there. Guess what? Right in the middle is Nun Beit Lamed, Nabal, right there. And you put, I'm sorry, quit bump this. That just keep you awake. Just keep you awake. You awake? All right. Ben Belial. There's the word Nabal right in the middle, fool. It's right smack in the middle of that. And she refers to him as a base person, verse 17, a Ben Belial. So what does Abigail do? Verse 18, Abigail hurried, took 200 bread, 2 containers of wine, 5 cooked sheep, 5 seahs of toasted grain, 100 raisin clusters, and 200 cakes of pressed figs. And she put them in the donkeys. Now when you look at the numbers of things she brought, what were the things she brought the least of? Everything is numbered there. Wine. The wineskins. The Nabals. Remember wineskin and Nabal are the same word? Well, you all have a little foolishness. Let's keep it little. Let's keep it small. And she loads up on the donkeys. She said to her attendants, go on ahead of me. Behold, I am coming behind you. But she did not tell Nabal, her husband. Then happened as she was riding on the donkey, clandestinely or clandestinely, how's that pronounced? Secretly, descending by the covert of the mount, behold, David and his men were descending toward her, and she met them. Get the picture here. David, who's a picture of Messiah, the anointed one. He's coming in vengeance, coming down the mountain in vengeance, take vengeance upon this fool. Along the way, he encounters Abigail, who's gracious and humble in every way. And so, even though he wants to kill Nabal, and Nabal deserves to die, really, out of love for Abigail, out of admiration of who she is, he holds off. This is a picture of Messiah. Our sin deserves what? Death. The wages of sin is death. We deserve to die. So why isn't God bringing judgment now? Why has he waited this long? Why doesn't he just wipe us out? Because there's something within us. There's the Abigail that loves David, that is humble, who wants truth, who wants wisdom, who admires those things that are unseen. And it's because of Abigail, it's because of who you are in your soul and spirit, that his judgment against our sin is held off. Okay? So let's go a little bit further. Verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from the donkey and fell on her face before David and prostrated herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, now listen to this. Listen to what she says. With me, myself, my Lord, lies the sin. And you think, well, that's not true. But then again, there has to be some truth to it. Because she's a woman of intelligence and wisdom. She's saying, basically, I think, if I'd been on the alert, if I'd encountered your messengers before Nabal, none of this would have happened. I wasn't on the alert. And you know, with us, it's not our flesh that wants to confess, I'm sinful. It's the soul and the spirit, the part that longs after God, that says, God, I'm sinful. I'm wrong. I'm dirty. I need cleansed. I need delivered. It's the highest part in me that doesn't need punishment, that takes the rap for it and confesses my sin. My flesh is the enemy. It's my soul and spirit's confessing to God, help me, deliver me. I'm at fault here because I should be in control of this foolishness. And it gets the best of me sometimes. With me lies the sin. Yeah, Ken.
You mentioned earlier about love. And the kids and I are reading this, and we were looking at, you know, David's very slow anger at Saul because Saul's the king. A very quick anger at Nabal because it's below him, so to speak.
Right.
And yet you read in verse 17, the servant comes to Abigail and says, now think it over. The servant's telling her what to do, which couldn't happen unless you would have given the servant authority to be an eye for her when the ball acted immediately.
When the message got to her, she reacted. Yeah.
Yeah. So she was already claiming, she was all these opposite things that you're saying about. She was already doing everything and still couldn't control it.
It's interesting, isn't it? Yeah. But, yes, Jim.
When she played Jacob, then sin upon herself, she continued to be typical of Yeshua.
She's typical of Yeshua, you say?
Yes, like when she...
Oh, I see what you mean. I see what you're saying. She says she's taken his sins on herself, that she's a picture of Yeshua. Not exactly, because she's saying, I am responsible. I should have been more careful, because I'm married to foolishness himself, and I need to be better guard of it. Whereas Yeshua suffered not for... Yeshua didn't suffer for his sins. He suffered entirely for someone else's. He was sinless. So Abigail says, it's the fault's mine. And to a degree, it was. She wasn't on the alert. Yes, Rosemary. Oh, it may, yes. Yeah, I have met a few modern-day Abigails who are married to fools, and yet because of the wife's gracious and loving, humble spirit, nobody knew how foolish the husband was, and they made the best of an awful situation. And I've seen some of those. There are some trophies that will get the Abigail. Some people will earn the Abigail Award in heaven, I believe. But it's really true, and it's nothing more beautiful. And then to see a woman who doesn't get the husband she deserves. She's married to a fool. And but it just brings out her graciousness and beauty all the more. Yeah. All right. And I know you're all thinking, yeah, that's Robin. But and she is. It's true. Well, let's move on. Let's read more of what Abigail has to say. With me myself, my Lord, lies the sin. Let your maidservant please speak in your ears and hear out the words of your maidservant. Now, I have to point out one thing to you here. When it mentions... Nope, that's a little later. Move on. Let my Lord not set his heart against this man of Belial, Ish Belial, this man without a yoke, against Nabal. For he is, as his name implies, Nabal is his name, and revulsion or foolishness is his trait. And I, your maidservant, did not see my Lord's attendants whom you sent. Now, my Lord, as Adonai lives, and by your life, and as Adonai has prevented you from coming to bloodshed, and from your own hand avenging you, actually in Hebrew it's your own hand saving you, may all your enemies and all those who wish evil upon my Lord be like Nabal. You see what she's saying? She says, my heart is not with my husband. My body may be. I may be in a relationship that I cannot break. But David, my heart is with you and your righteousness. I know what kind of man you are. I know you're going to be the king. And I know you're going to rule righteously. And I want you to remain righteous. My heart's with you, David, though my body is with a fool. Isn't that a picture of the soul? Think of your soul for a moment. It is bound with a fool. It's bound with a body, a flesh, as the appetites of a dog. And yet it hungers after the Lord. Does that represent the warfare that goes in with you? I mean, it does within me. But praise God, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So there is a solution to this problem. Romans chapter 7 and 8 bring out this in a beautiful way. Well, let's move on a bit more. Verse 27. And now, this homage that your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the attendants who are traveling with my Lord. And by my Lord, she's referring to David. Adonai means my Lord. We apply it often to God, but it's also a respectful address to a man. Please forgive the sin of your maidservant, for Adonai shall certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. A faithful house is what the Hebrew word is. An enduring or faithful house. For my Lord, you, David, fights the wars of Adonai, and no blame has been found in you in your ways. Now, what's interesting here, I think, some of the commentators, Jewish commentators, point this out. They think that Abigail here, saying that, my Lord, you, David, you fight the wars of Adonai, that she might have been alluding to Saul, who didn't. Who killed the priest at Nob because they gave food to David. The priest of Nob gave food to David. Saul found out, and he went, he sent his men, and killed them all. Whereas here is Nabal, who wouldn't give food to David, and David's ready to kill him. Another little twist on words. The priest of Nob, and here we have the man Nabal. Nob is spelled Nun-Bait, and Nabal's name is spelled Nun-Bait-Lamed. There's definitely a connection here. You see? There's this little play on words going on, this understream that the Holy Spirit is doing to bring connect meanings. So she's saying here, don't be like Saul. Don't do what he did. Now, of course, my husband and his men aren't priests. But don't do anything at all like Saul did. You fight the wars of God. Don't fight this one. In other words, choose your battles wisely. Verse 29, a man has risen up to pursue you and to seek your life. This is Saul. Abigail's very up on current events, isn't she? She really knows what's going on. May my Lord's soul be bound up in the bond of life. I love that. May you just be bound up in the bond of life with Adonai, your God. In other words, you are surrounded and hemmed in and supported and strengthened all the way around with Chaim, with life, the life of God. On the other hand, may he hurl away the soul of your enemies as one shoots a stone from a slingshot. She says, may your soul be bound up, strong, secure in the life of God, and may your enemies be like a rocket thrown out of a slingshot. Boy, what opposite imagery that is. What incredibly opposite imagery. And may it be that when Adonai performs for my Lord all the beneficence of which he has spoken regarding you, and appoints you as leader over Israel, that this not be for you a stumbling block and a moral hindrance. And that word moral hindrance there is a stumbling block of the heart, of the lev, for my Lord. In other words, when you become king, you'll always look back on this death you're going to bring to my home. You'll always regret it. You'll always regret. Think, oh, if I only hadn't done that. To have shed innocent blood for my Lord, to have avenged himself, and may Adonai act beneficently toward my Lord, and may you then remember your maidservant. David then said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord, God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed is your advice, and blessed are you. Isn't that wonderful? I love that. Blessed is your advice. The word there in Hebrew is the word ta'am. Ta'am. In David's Psalm 119. He prays, teach me good ta'am, good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. And Proverbs 11:22 says, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks ta'am, discretion, discernment, insight. Okay? So that word is found several places. Abigail was a beautiful woman who did have discretion. And he says, blessed is your discretion. Your discernment, your insight into how things really are. And blessed are you, who have restrained me from coming to bloodshed and saving myself by my own hand. Truly, as Adonai, God of Israel, lives, who has prevented me from harming you, had you not hurried and come to meet me, By morning's light, there would not have remained to Nabal as much as a dog. Now, something you would never notice in the English, but it's there in the Hebrew. You know, Yeshua said not one jot or tittle, one yud or tagin will pass from the Torah till all is fulfilled. And I think that applies also to the prophets and the writings. There's a yud here that moves from one word to another. Back in verse 32, David then said to Abigail. In the Hebrew, when you look at Abigail's name, it's misspelled. Abigail is normally spelled with two-letter yuds. Yud is just the smallest letter. It's like an apostrophe. And there's two of them. Avi, my father, and there's a yud there. Gail, rejoices, and there's a yud there. And one of the yuds is gone. Just up and left. Okay? Misspelled her name. But down in verse 34, where David says, "Truly, as Adonai, God of Israel, lives, who has prevented me from harming you, had you not hurried and come to me." That word, "and come to me," guess what? It's spelled with an extra yud. It's misspelled. It has an extra yud that doesn't belong. It's as if the yud from Abigail's name moved down and went into the word, "you've come to me." And what does the word yud mean? What does the letter yud look like? What does it represent? Hand. The word yud means hand. So it's like, in Abigail's name, there are two hands. But one of them goes and it comes to David. This little floating yud has a whole world of meaning to it. You know, everything Abigail does is very circumspect. It's very beautiful. It's very honorable. But under the surface, she's giving her hand and her heart to David. Maybe she slips a little bit and she says, "When you become king, maybe you'll remember your maidservant." You know? Maybe there's a little bit of a hint. Some of the sages say she may have crossed a line there. I don't know. But definitely that yud crossed the line. You see the hand of Abigail coming to David. So David, verse 35, accepted from her what she had brought to him. He said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your advice, and I have lifted up your face." That's what it says here. Your translation may say something like, "I've shown you grace," or "I've honored you." But in Hebrew, "I've lifted up your face." He's the one who lifts up our head, isn't he? And then we read the next part. Nabal dies, and Abigail becomes David's wife. And again, it's a picture of our soul someday leaving this earthy flesh and being united with our anointed king, our Messiah, the son of David. Isn't that going to be an amazing thing? So this chapter has many levels to it, doesn't it? As all of God's word does. So any questions or comments here before we close? All right. We're going to close in prayer, that I want you all to stay seated for just a very short minute. We have a quick announcement, and then you'll be dismissed. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful story, the story of Beauty and the Fool, and of David. And in this we see pictured, Lord, your judgment, but then your mercy and your grace. And your love for us. And Lord, our love for you. And our frustration of having to live in these bodies of flesh so often are self-indulgent and selfish and proud and ignorant and unaware of the unseen realm. And Lord, we want to be free. We want to serve you with a full heart, with a full spirit, in wisdom and in truth. Help us, Father, in this struggle. And make us the men and the women you want us to be. We ask in the precious name of our Messiah, Yeshua, the Son of David. Amen.